Well, from the sounds from the audience, I've judged that a plague has passed among us. But we are better, and we thank God for that. I miss Jerry this morning. And I will continue to do so. He was an important part of our lives. And his example was a very powerful one. And I think of him as I speak to you today from the book of Philippians and invite you to turn to that letter. We're going to begin a series, which is a difficult thing for me to do, but we're going to do at least four or five lessons out of this great letter of Paul's. And while you're turning to get your place there, let me express our gratitude for our visitors who have come today. We are surely thankful for you, and we rejoice in your presence. Because the only reason I think you would come here was because you had an interest in things that are transcendent, above and beyond the ordinary. You have a concern for God and His will. The letter to the Philippians by the Apostle Paul is not like the rest of his prison epistles, nor of others that he wrote. It is so evidently a letter like a letter we would write. We don't sit down to write a letter and plan out the outline, what we're going to do and how everything's going to fit together. And if you have ever tried to outline the book of Philippians, you know that he didn't do that. It was a letter written to some people who were very dear to him. And he wrote as things came to mind, just like we did. But it contains some of the greatest themes that are a part of Paul's letters. And they are themes that we need to hear, written by a man maybe not as old as I am today, but if not, near it. Written by a man who has suffered a lot and is suffering even as he writes the letter. Because it was written from a Roman prison. We don't know for sure how long he's been in prison in Rome. Luke tells us that he was there at least 2 years before the book of Acts just suddenly breaks off. But that wasn't the beginning of his confinement. Before he came to Rome, he was confined in Caesarea for 2 years because of some disreputable politicians who did not have the courage to do what needed to be done in the face of popular pressure. And there, despairing of any hope for judgment that was fair, he appealed to Caesar. But on the way to Rome, he was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and for 3 or 4 or more months, just silent from Paul. I'm confident that these Christians in Philippi, which was a part of the northern peninsula of what we call Greece, were very well aware of what had happened to him in Jerusalem. News traveled remarkably rapidly in those days, even without a post office. And that they must have been very, very anxious, waiting for word, month after month, and none came. Until finally it's obvious that news came to them from Italy that Paul had arrived in Rome. Immediately they chose Epaphroditus, their brother and obviously a very trusted and godly man, to take some relief to Paul, to bring some physical help to him in the city of Rome. And since Epaphroditus had arrived there, they have also received word that he became ill while he was there and nearly died. And they were deeply concerned for it because Paul mentions that in this letter and says to them, I'm so grateful for the gift you sent. You've always been thoughtful of me. And I want you to have Epaphroditus back, even though I will miss him terribly, because he'll be a comfort to you to see him well. You know, he shouldn't have written a letter like this in the circumstances he was in. And he shouldn't have been so concerned about other people when he himself was in such serious trouble. He is in Rome before the emperor on a capital charge. Death is a real possibility. Meanwhile, he is not only confined, but the evidence this letter is, he is in manacles. He is bound with chains. And yet this letter contains more joy than any he ever wrote. 19 times, some have observed, he speaks of joy, rejoicing, gladness. There are some really fine lessons in this letter and in the one who writes it for us. The principle, I think, that runs through Paul's letter, and we get that already in the Sermon on the Mount, is that if you're trying to be happy, you're never going to be happy. Because happiness is not what it's all about. Happiness is about what happens. And if Paul's sense of joy was dependent upon what was going on around him and what was happening to him, I can tell you there would have been little joy expressed. But we keep on looking for it, don't we? Jesus said blessedness is the key thing as he begins the Sermon on the Mount. And blessedness comes to you not because you're looking for blessedness, but because you're trying to be true to God. And the theme of his sermon was in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. There's that same principle in Philippians. It's the linkage between two things, a linkage between joy and commitment. I want you to ask yourself this morning as we study through this, if you are committed to Christ, really committed to Christ, or if you just find this a comfortable addition to the kind of life you live, or if it's just enough conscience salve to keep you from misery. These are questions all of us have to ask ourselves. Because the truth is that some of us have just lost joy. We don't have any joy. We come here without it. Sometimes almost with dread to get through something that is not pleasant, but we feel obligated and duty-bound to do. Some lost this joy in Christ almost as soon as they were raised up with him when they first became Christians. Others by a slow spiritual hemorrhage. Not a blowout, but a slow leak. And the reason we've lost joy, Paul would say to us, if he were writing on that subject, you've lost it because you've lost commitment. There is no joy in a life which has no commitment. A commitment that is absolute and total. By all external circumstances, Paul should have been deeply despondent. Falsely charged in Jerusalem, arrested there, imprisoned, facing a capital indictment, treated abysmally by the governors of the region, restricted, confined, and manacled when he should have been, wanted to be, longed to be out preaching the gospel, which was an urgent thing. He was the apostle to the nations, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and their eternal destiny depended upon the preaching of that word. He felt that burden. This is not how he wanted to go to Rome. He writes in his letter to the Corinthians that he wanted to go there and to come by them and to go by them to Spain. But this is not how he anticipated getting there. And I must tell you that our lives will not run like we anticipated, likely. There'll be turns in the road that we could not possibly have imagined. And there has to be something inside of us that prepares us for those times and get us through with joy. But Philippians is a letter of confident joy. I have said that it's a song of joy, indestructible joy. Joy which no circumstance can take away from Paul. The joy of an unconquerable faith and commitment to Christ. And for that reason, in Philippians 4:4, the unlikeliness of him saying, rejoice in his circumstances is, it seems to be, acknowledged. Rejoice in the Lord, he says, and again I say, rejoice. In case you think I didn't mean it. And that's the admonition to us. Have we lost our joy? Joy, I think, is defined in this letter in verses 6 and 7 of the 4th chapter when he says, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That talks about a relationship with God. That talks about what God provides even in the midst of turbulence, turmoil, all kinds of painful circumstances going on. Still peace, still joy. Interesting thing about Paul is that he was a freer man than his jailers. Because he knows who he is. He knows what's going to happen to him and where he's going. And the reason is because he believes and states in this letter that Christ is everything. We look for peace, we look for joy, and so many things where they're not to be found. We keep on making the search amidst the pleasures of life or some sort of eminence among men or money or whatever, trash. And it's not going to come that way. You might as well terminate your search. It will not happen. And by this time in your life, if you have any age on you at all, you should be getting the point. Young people have a real challenge because they have not had enough experience of life. They must exercise their faith in understanding that those things do not satisfy. And they can look around and see plenty of examples of the failure of those things to fulfill. But let's look at Paul's letter, beginning with the initial verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, he doesn't say, an apostle of Christ. He uses that beginning in many of his letters because it was important for these people, evidently, to learn that he was speaking for God. But with the Philippians, he need not say it. Because they believe it as certainly as he does. But he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ. And so the letter begins. Notice the prayer that he offers in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. You know, he had known these people a long time. He had first appeared in Philippi about 51-52 AD. It's now 61-62. How does that happen? I tell you, it happens among people who are committed to the same thing at such a profound depth. Somebody says that Christians love each other before they know each other, and that's absolutely true, because we know beforehand that we are committed to some great enterprise that is above and more important than anything else, and that God has, by his grace, invited the likes of us into it. And we share that. And we know we share that before we know each other personally. And I want to say to Christians who hold themselves back and do not engage themselves with their brothers and sisters, that this is one of the sources of joy, the joy of a fellowship felt and experienced among ourselves. Do not live in grand isolation in this family. Do not do that. And if you do that, you can find one of the reasons you do not know joy, because you have not made yourself open to others. You have not entered into their lives and let them enter into yours. And this kind of reticence on our part will destroy the joy. And how can you help those you do not know? And how can you receive comfort? And how can you receive encouragement from those you do not know? I know that loving other people and opening yourself up to them can bring pain, but I will tell you the greater pain comes from refusing to do so, and the greater loss. If you fear to have anything to do with others, and I've heard Christians say, I'm not going to get close to anybody else because last time I got close to somebody, I got hurt really badly. Well, God knows all about it. To love is to suffer. You want to quit loving? You want God to quit loving? And have that enduring, self-sacrificial love He shows toward us? That patient, long-suffering love He's shown toward us? We ought to be able to find some for somebody else in view of the fact that it's been poured upon us in a great flood. So here in this initial part, there is this sense of longing and love and closeness and intimacy. And I'm saying to all of us, we need to imitate it. We need to be close to each other. I'll never come back here except I come back with joy. Joy to see you because of the ties we have. These nearly 14 years now, we've done a lot of things together. You've entered into my life in wonderful ways. And I've been privileged to be close to you. And I take that as a trust. That's a gift of God. I think there's loneliness in these words. I think when he says in the fourth chapter, my beloved brethren, oh, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown. Loneliness of the prison. But the interesting thing about Paul is there is nothing here about himself and my troubles and my difficulties and how I am managing somehow to keep my head above water. You don't read that here. What is obvious is Paul's concern is turned beyond himself. It's turned to the concern he has for preaching Christ and seeing Christ preached, and it's turned in concern for them. This letter is written out of concern for the Philippians. Who's being comforted here? Paul should certainly be in for some comfort and some encouragement, but he's concerned about the Philippians. I want you to know, he begins in verse 12, that everything that's happened to me has turned out for the progress of the gospel. I didn't mention one thing in passing in that initial part of the letter. I've often mentioned here that Paul is given in his letters to say, you are doing well. And then when we hear that, we say, yes. And then he says, do better. We need always to be stretching ourselves. If we're not growing, we're dying. And that, my beloved brethren, involves every last one of us to the oldest among us. You cannot quit. Here's an old man. And he's not only an old man, he's a battered man. I don't know. He said one time he bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus, scars. But when you read his letters, it becomes quite apparent that he's known some tough times. Fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. And, of course, you know the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians and that long list of experiences that he had as he wrestles with these proud Judaizers who are plaguing the church in Corinth, 23, verse 23 of the 11th chapter. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, cold and nakedness. Remember it. And yet he's joyful. What kind of letter would I have written to the Philippians had I been in those circumstances? Good question, eh? But in this letter, he has his heart set not on his own trouble, not on his own state, but on the things that are most important to him. Totally committed. Number one, his joy is a function of a purpose so consuming and all-encompassing that it bends all circumstances to that purpose. If you and I had been in Rome, the one who's supposed to be out preaching and now confined to a cell, or least of all to a house, maybe that is what it was. That's what Luke says in Acts 28, confined to his own house, guarded by a soldier. But when this was written, it is obvious that he was being shackled to maybe to some soldiers as a guard against his escape. But he was shackled and being guarded continually. Now, that could cause some of us, it might have caused us to just turn our faces to the wall and say, it's all over. What can I do here? This is impossible. And I suffered all these things to come to this. And can this be the will of God that I be confined for 2 years down in Caesarea, now 2 years, going on 2 years here in Rome, and without any resolution of the situation? Is this how it's going to be? Let me tell you, Paul got depressed. Look at the fourth chapter. And look at the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. He said, I despaired of life itself. Borne down so fully. I'm not accusing anybody of great wrongdoing because they become depressed. You can't do that and read the book of Job. You can't read that and read the book of Jeremiah. The depression of men who wish they'd never been born at once because they had such a heavy burden upon them. But let me say this. The lesson we learn in the Apostle Paul is that though he got depressed at times, he never stayed depressed. I'm not talking about clinical depression. I'm not talking about that free-floating anxiety for which you know no cause. You cannot determine why you're feeling this way. That needs medical treatment. But I'm talking about the depression that we let come upon us because of circumstances we well know. And we're in everything anxious. And our mood in every conversation, in every meditation with ourselves, is to be full of self-pity. Self-pity is a form of selfishness. Don't make it anything else. If you're fascinated with yourself in pride, that's a tragedy. But if you're fascinated with yourself in pity for yourself, that's a tragedy too. If Paul had done that, he would have been useless. But he was so committed that he saw even this as an opportunity for the gospel. It is an opportunity. In this letter, we read about the Praetorian Guard or the Palace Guard in the first chapter. And we read about those of the household of the emperor, even in this letter. So it's evident that he is in Rome, it seems to me. And the Praetorian Guard was an elite imperial force that was first brought together by Augustus, the first emperor of the empire. And when he created the Praetorian Guard, he positioned them about 9,000, 10,000 troops throughout the empire. But when Tiberius came to power, he brought them all back to Rome, so they were there in Rome. They became so powerful, these elite troops, that they could decide who would be the next emperor. Now, where do you think this little Jewish rabbi, who is under indictment for a capital crime, would ever get an opportunity to preach to people like that? Verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Who would have imagined it, you see? So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, the Praetorian guard, and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. They have heard the gospel. They know that the reason I'm here is because I preach Christ in the world. That I'm not here for some obscenity. I'm not here because I committed some horrendous crime. I'm here because I am a follower of Christ. And they know it. I think of this sort of humorous scene as people came to him. We read about that in Acts 28. People would come to him and he would talk to them about the gospel. Here are these soldiers on duty, maybe 24 hours a day, going by four shifts, and maybe they're shackled to Paul so he can't get away, and they can't get away either, because when these people come and he talks to them about Christ, they've got to listen. They've got to listen. This is the way it is. And he said, because of this situation, look what has happened. You know, we're not responsible for what happens to us. A lot of things happen. They're not our fault. And you can declare that all day long if you want to, and it's true. But let me tell you what is our fault. What happens to us? What happens to us? Attitude. That's what's critical. And attitude is a chosen disposition, not something that's beyond our power. And what happened to Paul was wonderful. And it was wonderful because he was so committed. Because he saw this as another opportunity. Every soldier was a prospect. Every person who came to him was a prospect. Every person who came within the sphere of his influence was a prospect. And so, his personal state was of no concern. He did not tell the Philippians, I'm safe, I'm all right, everything's fine. He said, I want you to know, first of all, that things that have happened to me have turned out for the progress of the gospel. And the second feature of this powerful commitment was the influence that his behavior had on others. The contagion of a focused, committed life. Paul says here, and most of the brethren, verse 14, in the Lord have become confident in my chains, as much more bold to speak the word without fear. And the first time I looked at that, I thought, well, they just said he's in jail already. We can't do him any harm, so we're going to keep on preaching. And I thought that was a pretty poor exposition of that text. I think what Paul is saying is that when those brethren of the church at Rome looked at him up there in that prison, preaching and preaching and preaching and having influence, they decided, if Paul can do that where he is, we know what we can do. I want to ask you a question. Does your life stir others to try harder? What's the impact of your life and your attitude and your chosen values on other people? Does it bring joy to them? Does it cause them to say, look, I could do better? I want to love the Lord more. That's an important question. Because a committed life not only brings joy to you, but it'll bring joy to other people, and it'll be an expression of courage and faith that others will be influenced by. What about your life? Most of the brethren were made more courageous and bold to preach because of Paul. Now, I want to say this too. One time in my life, I was rather discouraged by a circumstance, and it was evident because I was letting it show. And some anxious brother came to me one day and he said, how easily are you discouraged? He wanted to know how bad it was. I was looking pretty bad. Well, I learned an important lesson. It is not right for those of us who are older in the faith and have had more experience in Christ and the gospel, it is not right for us to go around with our head hanging down because we will discourage other people when they don't need that. What they need is the steadfastness, the stability of a committed life that demonstrates even in the most difficult circumstances that with God's help, everything is going to work out. That's what they need to know. And we need to remember that. And those of us that are older need to remember that because we get a little grousy sometimes and moaning and groaning around and act as though the world is going to smash. And look at what it's doing to other people. They say, look, this is what's happened to people who've been through this thing a long time. This is what happens to people who've been down the road a piece. Now look what's happened. Oh, I think I'll quit now. Well, since going through it, I'm having a hard enough time already. And don't you begin to think, my peers, that you've lost your usefulness to the kingdom of God. The very example of your faith, sometimes when you drag yourself to do what you're not able to do, when you're just present, that is sufficient. And when you're present with a sense of joy and gratitude and thanksgiving, that is prayer. And it will help these young Christians enormously. It's our task. It's our responsibility. A Scottish martyr whose behavior when being burned at the stake, that's what they did to people in those days, touched so many hearts that someone said to Cardinal Beaton, who had engineered his death, that if he burned any more, he should burn them in the low cellars, because the smell of Mr. Patrick Hamilton has infected as many as it blew upon. What was he saying? He's saying that man behaved himself dying in such a way that you did yourself more harm than good by killing him. Well, let's remember that too. That if we show ourselves courageous in difficult times, if we show ourselves confident in the face of grave challenges, we'll help some people. And we ought to be confident, and we ought to be. And we ought to be trusting in the face of great confidences, because Christ is our Lord. So, would anyone find courage and strength to serve Christ more confidently than us? Do we turn them to fire or to ice as a consequence of our example? He just says that my bonds became manifest in Christ, and that those in Rome of my brethren became more bold in the preaching of the gospel. Number three, the elevated nobility of the committed life. It keeps you from low-born behavior. It wasn't everybody in the church at Rome that was excited because of Paul's example and caused to try harder. Some people had a different purpose. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction in my chains. I tried to work that out too. Why in the world would people in Rome do that? Why would they be out preaching the gospel of envy and strife, hoping to raise up affliction to him and his bond? I think it's because that they were the big guns in Rome, and they were the big noise in Rome before Paul got there, and then everybody was all wrapped up in the Apostle Paul being in town. Even though he's out there in that Roman prison, he's taking too much attention away from us. Some people preach the gospel of envy and strife, that is, out of selfish ambition. What a sad note. To preach to men about their souls and to do it because you're trying to be somebody. Sometimes in churches, people want to be somebody. It doesn't take much to get their noses out of joint if they don't get the chance to be in the spotlight. May God deliver us from such awful carnality. It is a sickness that we have been delivered from in Christ. We've been taken out of ourselves and into Him. And we should not be driving under the press of some selfish ambition for ourselves. Paul didn't have any of that. And when these men decide they want to run a race with him, we're going to get out there and preach so that the people will know that we're the ones really doing things here in Rome. You know what he did? Yeah, I know sometimes what I might do. I say, well, okay, if you want to get in a fight about this, I'll show you something. That's the devil talking. He just said, well, I'm sorry about that. They're not false teachers, by the way. Paul had a different way of dealing with false teachers. He cared about what was preached. Now, there's some people who don't care what's preached. He cared about that. But these men are not preaching false doctrine. But they're doing it with a terrible motive. And he was not going to get on the race course with them. He says this, notice, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? That is, what's my response? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice, because people can be converted even by the most awful preachers. I think I'm a demonstration of that. I think I've had some mighty bad motives in my life. But you know, the gospel went on and did good even when I was stumbling around like a fool. The Lord was merciful, gave me time to wake up to some things. So the point is, the only thing that concerned him was that Christ was preached, because by that people are redeemed and saved. Well, one more thing. The calmness of the committed life before death as well as life. Paul had his chains to deal with. Paul had his critics to deal with. And then Paul had his crisis to deal with. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. For with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Didn't matter to him. We need to have that kind of faith. Doesn't matter to him whether it's life or death. Because whether he lives or he dies, he will in either one of them magnify Christ. That is his passion. I want Christ to be honored by the way I live. I want Christ to be honored by the way I die. His crisis was not that he was fearful of death. The truth is, his crisis was because he wasn't fearful. He said, to depart is to be with Christ, which is very far better. He longed for that. Look, he's been beaten up plenty. He's run a long race and fought hard battles. To depart is to be with Christ. But the crisis is, I can see that it's better for you if I should abide. And he says, I am confident because of that, that that will be the case. For your sake. For your sake. Look at this man. Having suffered so much in such difficult circumstances, oppressive circumstances, uncomfortable circumstances even now, lonely indeed as he must have been. For he says that many of my companions have taken off in less worthy directions. Timothy is the only man that I have absolute confidence in at this moment of those that are with me. But he is concerned for them. Now you want to know the source of joy? Being passionate in your commitment to God, which makes you selflessly concerned about other people. And that just takes you clear outside yourself, which is what brings joy. What an example. Makes you think, doesn't it? Makes me think. What about my own life? Is there joy in me? In spite of circumstances? In spite of external turmoil or difficulty, is there still joy in me? Am I committed? Absolutely. Or have I just taken this as a plaything that I will pick up when it suits me and when I have nothing more pressing to do? You may apply that to the way you come to these assemblies. You may apply that to the way you treat others. You may apply that to your personal, spiritual, devotional life. You may apply it to every facet and part of your existence and mine, as I must do. If you are not a Christian, then joy will always evade you, and you will search for it in all directions and always come up empty. And if you're a Christian who's half-hearted, half-committed, you will never know it. Not this joy. Not this peace that passes understanding. Guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Think about it today. It's time for those of us who've never said, Jesus Christ is Lord, and from this moment on, My life is His. And for those of us who are Christians and who have not gotten themselves to the point they can say, for to me to live is Christ, as Paul does in this section, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christ is my life. That needs to be said by every Christian if we ever hope to meet God in peace. If you're not in that position today, you can get there. You can get there. That's a great thing about being a Christian. You get a lot of second chances. But don't be presumptuous. It's time to serve God with all that's in you, whatever the need may be today. Whether you need to come and confess Jesus and be baptized into Him, or to come and correct the course of your life before others because your life has been a shambles before them, so that they need not be any further discouraged by your example, because you don't want it to be so, because you want to be a serious and devoted Christian and to find the joy of a committed life and this unshakable hope about the future, whatever happens, while we're standing and singing.